We're going to start our actual parable study. Last week, we got to start on what are the parables? How do they work? Why did Jesus Christ use them? We'll kind of touch on some of those things, I'm sure, as we go through. But we're actually going to look at the parables today. And as I thought about looking at the parables, I kind of got excited and I thought, parables can be exciting because they're great stories. You know, as you're teaching the truth, often you're trying to figure out what illustration am I going to use in order to help people remember this. And parables come with their own illustrations. So I thought, I don't have to come up with the illustrations. I don't have to figure it out. And then I looked, and George had given me the list, and I signed up for it for different ones that I was interested in. And I came to the first one, and I thought, well, I'll kick it off after George kicks out the parables, because I guess I'm the pastor, and I really should be getting in there and teaching. So I'm going to get in there right away, and I'm going to get going. And I'm looking for an exciting parable to start with. And my first parable, I almost thought about bringing a container with me today, because it's all about salt. I thought, salt's not exciting. You know, when you think about putting things on the dinner table, salt's kind of already just sitting there and taken for granted, isn't it? You know, it's not like, what are we having for dinner today? And my wife says, oh, salt. And I get, all right, I've been looking for salt all day. You know, it's not one of those things that just jumps out and grabs you. And then Jesus not only does that, but he says, you are the salt of the earth. And I thought, well, I could think of a lot of things I'd like to be considered, but salt? And yet, if we put it into context, which is what we need to do, we'll find exactly what Jesus is trying to teach, and it's an important principle. So, looking at Matthew chapter 5, where we find this parable, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to do a little bit of flipping around here as we get started this morning in that chapter. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus Christ is talking about this great metaphor, and he's saying, you are salt. He didn't say, you are like the salt. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And so I looked at that, and again, my first question as I looked at it was, well, what's that supposed to mean? Yeah, how am I supposed to be like salt? And it's important, I think, that we put this into context, because where is this parable found in Matthew chapter 5? Yeah, it's in the middle of a long sermon. Jesus is giving us, and he's going somewhere with that sermon. And so as we look at that, we need to put it into context to really understand, what does he mean when he gets to this phrase, ye are the salt of the earth? So if you look back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, this is where the whole story begins. And it says there, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened up his mouth and he taught them. So here Jesus is launching into what's going to be in our Bibles about a 3-chapter message, sermon that he's going to give to his followers and those that wanted to be his disciples. And he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. We call this whole section what? The Beatitudes. And it's all about blessed. And that idea of blessed is how to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And you want to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. All these people are coming to see Jesus. And he's saying, this is how it happens. You know, have you read through our founding documents in the country? You know, we've been given certain inalienable rights. I love that word inalienable. I always have to look at it. What's that mean? It means I can't take it away from you. They're inherent, and it said God has given us certain inalienable rights. And what does it say? What does the document say? We've been given life, liberty. Did the original document say the pursuit of happiness? Anybody know what it said? Yeah, it was all about property, and we changed it somewhere along the line. I should have looked up where, but it got changed to the pursuit of happiness. And I looked at that, and I thought, has God really given me the right to run around searching on how to be happy? Is that God's intent for you? Did God intend for you to get up this morning and say, now what am I going to do today to make myself happy? Yeah, but we kind of feel that way, don't we? You know, I got up today and it was raining, and just before I started grumbling, I remembered, we need rain. And then it was kind of cool, and I thought, I'd rather stay in bed. It's kind of warm under the sheets and the covers. It's not so warm out there. I hadn't turned the heat up enough. And all of these things, and yet, I thought, now what's going to make me happy? Well, I'll be honest. If I was living life to be happy, you probably wouldn't have a Sunday school teacher here this morning. It was a perfect morning to sleep in. You know, I kind of thought about it for a minute. Thought, well, I don't feel sick, so I can't stay under the sheets for that. And it is Sunday, so I really need to get up and get moving. And there's nobody going to stand up and do this for me at the last minute. So after I went through this whole thing in my mind, I got up and I thought, and my wife was still in bed, which made it worse on my happiness meter. She's still in bed, and I had to get up. And I thought, well, this isn't making me happy. But Jesus Christ is going through this whole section. He's saying, you want to be happy? It's not something you pursue. Here's how you do it. And he gives his followers a list, the Beatitudes, of what it takes to be truly happy, satisfied, and fulfilled. So we need to kind of take just a brief look at that. I'm not going to try and do a study on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, or we'll never get to the salt. But you need to understand this because there are principles in these Beatitudes that directly impact what it means for us to be salt in the world. Because it's going to directly impact our behavior, our testimony, our manner of living. So again, looking back at these Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Is the idea of poor in spirit to kind of look and say, oh, woe is me, I'm just an awful, wicked, evil person, I can't do anything right? You know, is it the Eeyore syndrome? You know, oh, it's a bad day, and even if it's a good day, it's going to be a bad day. And I mean, is that what it means to be poor in spirit? So what is Jesus trying to tell folks? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Humility. And a humility in what way? Because some people look at Eeyore as being humble. Is Eeyore being humble?
No, he's depressed.
Yeah, he's depressed. And why is he depressed? Because all he can think about is what he wants and what he's not getting. But what does it mean to be humble here when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? This poor in spirit, the idea, if you really study it out, it's the idea of a humility realizing I am spiritually bankrupt. So maybe that does fit a little bit in your illustration. I don't have anything in and of myself that makes me worthy of happiness and salvation, that makes me worthy of the Savior. And again, that cuts against the grain of even some of the teaching that we get nowadays, that Jesus died for you because you were worth it. Jesus didn't die for us because we were worth it. He died for us because he loved us in spite of ourselves. And so there's a poorness in spirit. And then it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, what is he talking about there? I think there's an allusion there. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, who have a deep-seated repentance over the sin in their lives. And again, we live in a society nowadays that there's not really a lot of mourning over the sin in our lives, is there? You know, we kind of look at some of our presidential candidates. You know, we are who we are, and you either vote for us or you don't, but, you know, we're all human. And there's no mourning and repentance over things that are done wrong, and things are covered up. But we could do that in our own lives if we're not careful as well. And Jesus is saying here, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to realize who you are. You've got to be mourning over the grief over sin, heartfelt grief. And then blessed are the meek. And what does he say about them? For they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek?
Count yourself insignificant.
Okay, count yourself insignificant. Often when we think of meekness, we think of weakness. Is that really what the word is saying? Yeah, and I love that definition. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness are those who have the power and the authority and the ability to demand something, but it's not the right thing to do, so they don't necessarily do that. You know, you think of Moses was a man who was meek. He was an authority, and yet God said he's a meek man. He doesn't have to put himself up in front all the time. He doesn't have to be the number one and have his way all the time. It's under control. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's some of the idea that Gary had too as well when he was talking about that. That's what I was thinking when he talked about those scales. The fact that I realize that I don't have the righteousness that I ought to have in my life, and I want more. I want more than I have. And the way Jesus put that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. How long can you go without water and still live? About 3 to 4 days at the most. And what happens about a day into it? Yeah, you can get you get thirsty. You want water. And somewhere along the line, if you haven't had water and you haven't had food, what are you going to do with your schedule? Yeah, you're going to rearrange it to find water and food, aren't you? There's a few things that take precedence. It doesn't matter how busy I get, sometime during the day, I remember to eat. You know, it hasn't failed me yet. Okay, I remember to drink because there is an innate desire that kicks in, and there's a thirst that kicks in saying, my body's dehydrating, I've got to have water, and so what do? I find it. Yeah, done.
Isn't that the pursuit of happiness?
Ouch! But sometimes it is. I mean, in a way, that is a pursuit of happiness.
Well, but hasn't somewhere along the line, the church has decided, or whoever, mm-hmm. translators or whatever, that would sound better because now you can do what you want.
And we got to be careful because this whole Beatitudes is saying just the opposite, isn't it? We can't do what we want. Happiness comes when I do what? Yeah, God wants. And we know that. And again, even as was prayed, some of what we're going to talk about this morning, we already know. The problem is often we don't always live it, do we? In the midst of making decisions and running through our days. And he goes on and he says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, meeting other people's needs and mercy, we could go into a lot of things, but you know, giving forgiveness to those who don't deserve forgiveness and helping out those who necessarily aren't deserving of it. All that is involved in mercy. And then, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It gets to our holiness. You know, where is our heart before God? How are we? And God sees the heart. You know, again, I think of David saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, if God were to give you a list this morning on the way out of what he found in your heart, what would be on that list? You know, and I think about that, and I think God revealed to me the things that need to be worked on because our hearts are so deceitful. And we convince ourselves we're doing okay when we're not. Or we're always convince ourselves we're doing better than we are. And we can see the faults in others, can't we? It's just when it comes to us. You know, and I won't take the time this morning. I almost thought about it. I didn't leave you any space on your notes because I got too verbose anyway. But I should have left space to turn the sheet over. Because you know an interesting exercise? If I told you right now, look at the person sitting next to you. If it's not somebody that you don't know, if it's someone you know and said, okay, write down 5 things they need to change in their lives. Usually, bang, bang, you can come up with those like that. Now, if it's your wife, you're not going to admit it, but you can come up with those like that. And then if I told you, looked at you and said, okay, now take the next few minutes and write 5 things you need to change to be better in your life. And you know what we normally do? And maybe you're not as bad as me, but then I'll sit there with a pen and I'll start thinking, I know there must be something. And my wife's ready to nudge me and say, I've got them here. Here, try putting these 5 down. And if those don't work, I got 5 more. But we see things in other people, but we don't see the purity in we don't see our own hearts at times. And if we're going to be happy and satisfied, Jesus Christ says, blessed are those who are pure in their heart, whose heart is fully after God. And that takes a constant evaluation and working in our hearts and lives. That takes the Holy Spirit of God at work. And then blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And again, don't have a lot of time to spend here because we've got to get on to the salt, but this is part of being salt. Blessed are those who make peace. What's the problem with being a peacemaker?
You're stuck in the middle.
You get shot at from both sides if you become... You ever try that? You know, you can have 2 people going at each other. The other day, I was with a couple people that were playing racquetball, and we were playing cutthroat. There were 3 of us in the court, and the 2 of them playing behind me, so something happened. I don't know what all happened, but one guy didn't like the way the other guy was playing, and they started going at it. And I said something to him about going at it, and you know who was the target? Suddenly it was 2-on-1, it was me. I'm like, wait a minute, I wasn't even part of this. And God says, blessed are the peacemakers. But often, what's our thought on that? I'm not getting involved. You know, I'm going to stay out of that because I don't want that issue. And God said, you want to be happy and satisfied in my sight? Make peace. That's not an easy thing, but I look at this list, you know, a lot of these things aren't easy things. But God says, this is what it's going to take. And why does he start this? Because this whole crowd of people is coming to see Jesus. And at that time, remember, we're at the beginning of his ministry. So this is a new phenomenon. Who is this guy? And some of them may have come thinking, you know, I heard John the Baptist saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what does that mean? And they come to see him, and right away, Jesus says to him, if you want to be truly happy and satisfied in life, this is what you need to do. And is this what they want to hear? You know, is this the kind of lecture that people are going to spend $50 a ticket to come and hear and listen to? It's like, this kind of steps on my toes. Yeah, Don.
Isn't this what we see today when instead of the truth, you're getting love?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, often it's exactly what we see today. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the scripture said, but it doesn't cover a multitude of wrongs that we're doing. You know, and we need to get our hearts and lives right and not just overlook it. And we're going to see some of that as we go through what's going on here as we get further into this. And then, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus sets out this whole list of things, and he said, these are the people who are blessed. And in with that blessing, the idea is, these are the people who please God with their lives. And again, as we evaluate our lives, do we not, as Christians, want to be pleasing to God? I'm assuming if you got out of bed this morning and got all the way in here at 9:45 to hear Sunday school and then another message from me on church, you must want to please God with your lives, or you'd be in bed enjoying the nice and cool morning. And I thought about that. I thought, but how do we do that? Well, here's some beatitudes that we need to look and say, are these things really ingrained in a part of my life? Are these the way I'm motivating myself to be what I ought to be before God? When I make decisions during my day, are they based on godly principles? And we get through all that, and then we get to that wonderful little parable. And see, often we pull that parable out and we stick it aside and we just teach it by itself. Ye are the salt of the earth. But remember where that parable came in. Jesus is teaching, this is what it takes to please God in your lives. And by the way, here's my illustration. You are the salt of the earth. So what's he doing with that? Again, as George told us last week, the first thing we need to go is to realize, what did salt mean in the time when Jesus said this? Because when he said, you are the salt of the earth, it brought a picture up in the mind of his listeners, did it not? Isn't that why he did it? You know, you think of all the illustrations. Isn't that why a preacher tries to bring a good illustration? Sometimes we're bad, we find a great illustration, and we find a message to go with it, and think, oh, I got to use this. But Jesus doesn't preach like that. He's preaching the truth, and suddenly he says, here's an illustration that's going to cement in your mind what I'm talking about. And he brings up salt. And again, when I thought of salt first, I thought, well, it's kind of cheap, it's inexpensive, it's kind of nice, it's kind of a sidelight thing. But was that salt and salt's function in the ancient times, in the times when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth? You know, when you think of salt, and there's some interesting phrases we use, you know that take something with a grain of salt? Where'd that come from? I should have looked it up. I didn't. You know, but there were a few others that I did look up, and I thought that's interesting because it pointed to the value of salt. Salt in the ancient days was a huge commodity. In fact, as we look at the testimony in the ancient days of salt, Homer called salt divine. You know, again, I said, when I asked my wife what's for dinner, I'm not thinking, tell me about the salt. And yet Homer says salt is divine. Plato, when he was asked about salt, said it was a substance dear to the gods. Why was salt so important to them? Not only that, but there were barbarous tribes that would sometimes value a bag of salt over the life of a man. Why was salt so important? Because of the way that they used it. The worth of salt in ancient times. Salt was used, first of all, it was like money because it was a preservative. You know, when you go to the store, if you went to Fresh Mart this afternoon and they had a great deal on steaks and you picked up a couple steaks that you planned on cooking on Tuesday, what would you do with them? You stick them in the refrigerator. Do you think they did that in Jesus' day? You know, if they had meat and they wanted to preserve it, what did they do with it? They salted it, and it preserved it, and it was precious because it was a way to preserve their food and keep it so that they had it. We don't think about that today because we use the refrigerator. And the problem with the refrigerator is we stick it in there and we forget the date, and I'm constantly walking in there and say, I don't remember if that fish was from this week, last week, or I shouldn't be touching that fish. You know, but when they salted it, they knew what they had. They knew what was going on with it. And not only was it used for that, it was used for flavoring. It was used for all types. It was used for purifying things. We're going to talk about all the functions of salt. But for them, it was very, very, very essential. To the point that salt was often actually in the ancient times used as money. In the forms of salt cakes, it served as money in ancient Ethiopian Tibet. And the interesting thing I also look, when you talk about the Roman soldiers, we get our term salary from the old Roman soldiers' way of paying their soldiers. And what they paid them in, at times was salt. And the word that they used in Latin for that is the same word that we use for salary. And that's where we get the kind of an idea of that man's not worth his salt. It came from the fact of he's not worth what we're paying him. What we gave him was valuable, and he's not coming up with enough work to make it worthwhile for what we're giving him. And so when Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth, their ears perked up. They weren't thinking. I thought about bringing a salt shaker, but I'm bound and determined I'll knock it off and make a mess. But we think of that small salt shaker, but that salt shaker still has illustrations for us to help us as we look at these things. Salt was also used in Jewish sacrificial worship. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So there was value and there was worth in it. And so we see all that going through here, bringing us to the point of, what is the work of salt? Point two on your outline there. What is salt's work? When they thought about salt, what did salt do for them? Well, first of all, salt is very distinctive. It's totally different from the food or the object to which it's put to, is it not? I mean, when you put salt on something, do you know you have salt there? Now, some of you ladies are really good, and people make recipes, and they'll ask my wife. I'm not real good with it. I think my taste buds are half dead. But somebody will make a recipe, and they'll say, "Taste this." And I'll say, "What do you think is in it?" And there are ladies who can, there's some men too, who can taste that, and they could say, "Well, I think you've got this spice in there, and you've got this in there, and that in there." And I taste it, and it may taste really good, but I can't give you an idea of what's in there. But if you put too much salt in it, I can always tell you there's salt in there. Salt has a very distinctive flavor and a characteristic. And once you put salt in, if you put too much salt in, you're done. You can't get it back out. You know, and so salt really has an impact. It's very distinctive in what it does. Now, why would Jesus Christ say, "You are the salt of the earth"? Because he intended for us to be very distinctive. Think about Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." And Don kind of mentioned it even with the love covering all these things and the way the world expects us to be. Does the world want us to be transformed? What's the expectation? They want conformity. They want everybody to be all-inclusive. You know, there's no such thing as absolute truth because that offends somebody. And Jesus Christ said, don't be conformed to that. And the problem is often as Christians, you know, you get out in your neighborhoods, and do you really want to be known as the one guy on the block that's different? And they don't just say different, do they? They say, that guy is, he's different. You know, there's a connotation to that. Well, you know what salt is? Salt's distinctive and it's different from everything around it. And Scripture's telling us, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you want to be salt in the earth, the first thing it takes is being distinct and different. And you've got to get by the stigma of, I don't want to be different. I don't want to be noticed. Because salt is noticed, isn't it? And do you know people who grab, the first thing they do, they sit down and they go to eat, and what do they reach for? The salt shaker. Now how do they know it needs salt? It may be so salty you can hardly eat it, but they always put salt on it. It's a mindset, yes.
Salt enhances the best if it's used right.
We're going to talk about that. And it can. The distinctiveness, though, is what I want to hit for just a few more minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. If we look there, it says, "Therefore go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God says what about the way we ought to live in 2 Corinthians 6? We need to be separate, distinct from the world. It was funny, we were walking in today and someone was trying to separate some of the outlines. It said something about, you know, separation. And I thought, oh, there's something in my lesson about that. And that was, as I got here, I'm thinking, you know, we think about being separate and isn't it much easier to fit in? And if you have a job and you're working a secular job, what does your boss want you to often do? Don't make waves, just fit in and do your job. What does Jesus Christ want you to do? Be distinctive. Make waves. Make waves because is this world headed in the right direction? And what happens when you go against the current? It makes waves and trouble. It makes ripples. And that's what we ought to be doing. Now, not to be obstinate, but to be godly. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So when James boiled religion all down, what did he say it was? Two things. Visit the fatherless and the widows. Take care of those who are in need. And do what? Keep yourself unstained from the world. Be distinctive. And Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. Be distinctive. How did he expect them to do that? You ever know of somebody who wasn't going with the flow just because they were just plain ornery? And they were just plain annoying? all of us know people. Is that what God's looking for in our lives? Just be so ornery that people can't miss you. I mean, what's he really asking us to do? Go back to the Beatitudes. Be meek and humble and loving and a peacemaker. And I look at that and sometimes I think, I don't want to do some of those things. Because those things make me step out of my comfort zone. Those things set me up as a target. Those things, but Jesus Christ said, you've got to be distinctive and different as I've called you to be. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Before we go to the next verse, do you understand that? And if you heard the force of the first part of that verse, when John says there, do not love the world, if you look back in the Greek, and I won't try to wow you with my Greek knowledge because it's rusty and I have to dust it off, but it literally means stop loving the world. So what is the implication? John, the first book of 1 John was written to what group of people? Christian folks. Now, we won't take the time to prove it. Maybe another time we'll study through there. But it was written to Christian folks. And in chapter 2, what does John say? Stop loving the world. Now, what does he mean by that? In case we missed it, he goes on and says, this is what it means to be distinctive. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what is God expecting us to be distinct and different from? The things that we love. The things that we desire. You know, the desires of the flesh. What does our flesh crave? And Jesus Christ is saying, don't love those things if the world's promoting them. Doesn't the world promote them? And the world promotes what it loves shamelessly. I mean, one of the most wonderful things that I ever got a hold of was a DVR. Because if I'm watching a ball game about every 15 minutes, what does the world do? It promotes what it thinks is important. And it appeals to what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those desires. You need this. This will make you feel better. Or this will make you look better in front of other folks. You know, why are they always showing you the latest and greatest model car? I guarantee you, if you buy a car and drive it off the lot today, within a couple months, it's going to be obsolete. They're going to find something new to put in there, and they're going to put it on the commercial, and they're going to say, this is why you need a new one. And you think, yeah, I need that feature. There are features in my car that I don't even know how to make them work, and my car's a 2004. You know, when we go to daylight savings time, it takes me forever to reset my clock. But they put all these latest and greatest gadgets in there, and we think, if I'm going to be important, I need that. It works with everything. The places we eat. You know, why do we go out to eat some of the places we do? Why do we eat some of the things we do? I'll be sitting there perfectly content, and all of a sudden, ice cream comes on the television. And the lust of the flesh kicks in. And I may have just eaten supper, and I'm full, and I'm content, and suddenly my mind starts working, and what do I think? I need. And it's not I want, it's I need. Because I've been bought into the world's thing that you need this. You know, they have commercials saying, if you'd like some ice cream, here it is. They throw it out there so you think you need it. And part of that verse is stop loving the world. Stop letting the world tell you what you need. Let Jesus Christ and the scripture tell you what you need. And if you live like that in the world, you'll be different. You'll be distinct. People will see a difference in your lives. So salt is distinct. There's a point at which salt purifies. There was a time in the Civil War, and I'm a Civil War buff. I love studying and reading about the Civil War. But I was reading about, as I read through some of this, an illustration on the fact that there was a time in the Civil War and the Confederate end of things where medication became very, very scarce. And gangrene was a huge problem. And do you know how they combated gangrene when they didn't have the medication? Well, they cut things off. But when they weren't cutting limbs off and trying to save limbs, you know what they used? Salt. They found salt in the wound would sometimes inhibit the gangrene. And they actually took salty water and rags, wrapped them around, probably helped the gangrene out by doing that with other things. But they would soak those and put them on. Now, what happens when you put salt on a wound? It burns. Why does it burn? I don't know why. I should have looked it up. That's a bad question if I can't answer it, isn't it? But it burns. And do you like the salt in the wound? But there's a point at which Christians, when they get out in the world, burn. in the conscience of people around them. Why is that? Because when you're trying to do right while everybody else is doing wrong, it burns. But is it good for them? Is it good for us? You know, that salt was used in an effort to save people's limbs and lives. But it burned at times. And that it's important, though, it only burns if we're what we need to be and that salt is pure. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." God made us pure. That was done through Jesus Christ when we accepted Christ and got the righteousness of Christ. And he did that for what purpose? Well, one of the purposes. He did that so we could be right with God, but that sent us out for what purpose with that? Unto good works. Is this the only place we find it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's a wonderful verse, two verses. But what does he say right after that? "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We need to be out in the world doing good works, in the church doing good works, so Christ is seen in and through us. That's part of being the salt and being what we need to be. And as Christians, we become purified as we are in the Word, as we're spending time with Christ. We're able to do that better. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." I never read that story, but I look and I say, what in my life would get that same testimony? Wouldn't it be wonderful if people looked at you and said, "I don't know how he is under control the way he is. I don't know how she's not worrying about things the way I'm worrying about things." And then as they talk to us, they find out all they hear about is Jesus. And they say, "That man or woman's been with Jesus. And I may not understand why, but I understand it makes a difference." And it's how we are salt in the world and begin making a difference. So salt purifies. Salt flavors. You know, why do we use salt? I talked about the guy who grabs the salt shaker every time he sits down at the table. It's usually men that do that more than women. I don't know why that is. I finally broke myself of the habit when my wife had cooked something one day and I reached for the salt shaker and she said, "How do you know that needs salt?" And I looked and said, "Do you not think I did my job and cooked that properly?" And I said, "Everything's better with..." And then I stopped. I learned slow, but I learned. And now I've gotten to the point where I first taste the food, then I reach for the salt shaker. But why do we grab the salt shaker? Yeah, it enhances the flavor. I remember as a young kid, and I watched my grandfather, and I didn't believe it for a long time. I thought, what is he doing? He's lost his mind. He would grow melons out in the garden. I don't know, you call them cantaloupe, you call them honeydew melons, and melons out in the... And he would cut them in half and take all the seeds out of the middle, and then he'd grab the salt shaker. And I'm looking at him, I think he's lost his mind. And he'd put salt on it. And for years, I wouldn't do it. As a little kid, I'd watch him, I'd think, what is he doing? And I finally asked him, I said, why do you do that? And my grandfather was an old blue-collar farmer kind of guy, so he didn't tell me, it enhances the flavor. You know what he told me? It tastes better. You could taste it better. And I tried it, and you know what I found out? It tastes better. I don't know how it works, but salt makes it taste better. And there's a way in which us being in the world ought to flavor the world around us so that it's better. Is the world better for your presence? You know, sometimes as Christians, we get into this funk where, woe is me, I just want to go on to heaven. You know, I don't want to be here anymore because life's not what it used to be. I remember when I was a kid, and now life is just... And we get into this thing, and... The world is bad. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Remember when Paul wrote this? How long ago was that this written? You know, he could have written this yesterday or this morning, but look what he says. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do we still have these problems? You know, we look out at our world and what do we see? You got to be careful turning your TV on because what do you see? All this garbage. We have two presidential candidates and what did we see? The same kind of list. And it can get discouraging, and we think, what are we going to do with all this? You know what comes right on the heels of this? Paul says, all these terrible things are in the world, but look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now why that list next to this list? He's got this list of terrible things we see in the world, and without explanation he goes, but the fruit of the Spirit. What's he trying to say? There's a difference, and there should be a difference in whom? In us. When we get out in the world, we ought to see love, joy, peace. Not love like the world loves, encompassing everything. It's got to be distinguished with the truth and loving the things that are right and good. But Paul says, you ought to be salt because people ought to see a huge difference in you. And they see a difference in you because they see the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And you being submitted to the Holy Spirit of God is part of being salt. God's people ought to be pleasing with their words. You know anybody who's harsh with their words? You ever been around people that are harsh with their words? And I looked and I thought, well, what's it mean by that? Well, Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken. That doesn't mean telling people lies about themselves so they feel good, but I tell people the right things in the right way. Like it says, having your speech seasoned with salt, with grace seasoned with salt. Proverbs 15:23, to have an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season how good it is. And all these things, the Lord expects us to use our words to edify. You know, remember Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication, that's no bad conversation whatsoever, no destructive conversation come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Does it build up or doesn't it? And if it's like grandma used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say. Is that scriptural? You know, I love that saying, but I thought about it this morning. Is that scriptural? It's going in the right direction, but what should she have said? Say something nice. You know, that's the difference. Don't just say nothing at all. Use your words to edify and to build up and to make a difference. And often we just take it for granted. It's part of our nature to be somewhat like the world again. And isn't it easy to complain? Complaints come like that. I can find something wrong in an instant. But when somebody does something right or good or nice to me, sometimes I just take it for granted. Well, I'm sure they know that I appreciate that. But isn't it unusual for someone to come and say, I appreciate what you did for me? To show that thanksgiving and appreciation? Yeah, Barry.
Russ, I don't think the truth is always nice. We're called to speak truth.
It's not always nice, but how are we to speak it?
Sometimes nice. I mean, look at...
Always nice.
Jesus was not nice to the Pharisees. I'm sorry. You know, sometimes it takes that. So just to embellish on what you're saying.
Sure, we need to speak the truth. But we need to speak the truth in love. And we look and say, Jesus wasn't nice to the Pharisees, but when he spoke that to the Pharisees, what was he shooting at? He was shooting at their hearts, because their hearts were hard and wicked. And he was telling them flat out what it was, you know. But he wasn't upset himself. He wasn't setting the score right. And often when we say the harsh things, it's because we've had enough and we're setting it. So it's a very fine line. I know what you're saying, but it is a very fine line. But again, it was always righteous indignation.
Sure.
And most of the time, we can't say that. Not always, but most of the time, I think if we're honest, when we let something fly that was unkind, it wasn't righteous indignation based on trying to do the best for the folks we were working with. And I think that's what that's getting at. But there were times when Christ was very harsh. Yeah, George.
When we do it, it's all about me.
And it was not, well, when Christ does it, it's all about Christ, but it ought to be all about Christ. And so there is a bit of a difference. But I see what you're saying. It's not like we can always say wonderful, loving words, but it's got to be the truth in love. And we ought to be careful. It's like the words fitly spoken. That doesn't mean that it's not hard to hear, but it's at the right time, in the right way, for the right motivation. And that's what we need to evaluate as we're speaking. Okay, good. Anything else?
Apostle John was not nice to the Gnostics.
No, he was not nice to the Gnostics. You know, he had some harsh things to say. And again, we need to evaluate how we say what we say and why we're saying it.
You know, it's interesting. I'm glad you're talking about this today. I've made myself some notes because, you know, given the social media and the political climate and the back and forth, hateful things being said, and, you know, riots and everything, I've really been questioning how should we then live? You know, what is our testimony? Mm-hmm. So a lot of the things that you've shared today, you know, of course, take you back to Scripture, and that's where we ought to be as we try to live out the climate in our day. It's very difficult. It's been very difficult for me to love some folks recently. And their family members, even. You're supposed mm-hmm. to love them, you know? But it's been very frustrating. So it's nice to be in the house of the Lord and to be re-energized on how we should love and live in today's climate.
Yeah, Gene.
Brother Rusty, you think several people have used the word harsh. Do you think harsh applies to what we say or how we say it?
I'm trying to think it all the way through before I answer that, so I don't paint myself in a corner. I mean, often it applies to how we say it. But there are harsh things that are hard to be, from this perspective, being hard to be heard, I guess. But again, often we get into trouble when we're harsh in the way that we say it, not in what was said, or the motivation behind what we said. And that's what I was trying to point out with this. Yeah.
A third perspective in what you're asking, Gene, I think, because you can say something, going back to what Barry said, something that's truthful, and you say it in love, and it's received as harsh. And then you are blamed for inciting something, whereas you spoke the truth in love. So you can say something harshly. You can say something that is harsh because it's speaking the truth that doesn't want to be heard, and then it's received.
And again, it all has to be based and founded in the truth. And I mean, that's where Barry makes a very good point. When Jesus Christ went after the Pharisees, they had departed from the truth. And they were teaching falsehood. And he went after that hard because Jesus Christ was upholding the truth. You know, he chased the money. He was not kind to the money changers when he chased them out. But what he did was done in a very righteous purpose and righteous way, and done without any animosity from the point of, this is for my personal benefit.
But again, I think the righteous indignation is we have to be really careful of that as believers, because we are not Jesus Christ.
But yes, we do.
And we have to be careful. We can't be responsible for how people receive, but we have to be aware so that when we are speaking, we go overboard in almost, in a sense, so that it's received well, but you still can't control
it. And that would make a great study. I mean, there's a lot more we could say, looking at stuff that Barry's saying, and we should probably go into it, and I don't have it all ready to go, nor can I do it justice in 10 minutes. But there is truth to what we're talking about. And there are times when you're standing for truth that there ought to be righteous indignation. I mean, when we talk about abortion, there ought to be some righteous indignation about the slaughter of babies. It should bother us because of the sin that's taking place. Even when we see the sin in our country and our nation, that ought to bother us. And that's part of that Beatitudes, where we mourn, but we mourn over sin and the way things are happening, and even the way that Isaiah mourned. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and then what did he say after that? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And look at his ministry after that. Again, going to what Barry said, when he attacked evil and wrong, he attacked it. But he attacked it again in the proper manner. So I see another hand, and then we'll go on.
I think the biggest tool that Satan has, so the world accuses Christians of being judgmental. That is the one complaint against our testimonies. You're just being judgmental. You're lording it over. Setting your standards, being on one's right. And of course we know that Christ's standard is the correct one. Mm-hmm. But even though as nice as you can be, you still have to stand up for the truth when you're asked and when it's appropriate. So saying that you have to be salt, I think means you're the one that preserves what is true. You read the preceding and the succeeding scriptures, because of course this wasn't divided into chapters and verses from Christ wrote. And the whole context, he's talking about our position in the world, mm-hmm. our position in society. In all three passages, that's what he's discussing. And you know, we're the ones that essentially give the world its salt.
And if we get there, that's part of the preserve, salt preserves. And part of that is God's called us to do that. And it's, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, it talks about what happens in the world when the Christians are taken out and that influence of the Spirit is not there. It's going to get much worse. So we are called to do that. Yeah, Larry.
But you talk about why does salt burn? It may be because salt draws out moisture. That's the way it preserves things. And so when we as salt of the earth are among unbelievers, we draw out their self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that makes them bad and that burns.
Mm-hmm. And again, we need to make sure we're burning in the right way. Sometimes our self-righteousness can create the burn as much as other things. So again, it's how we present the truth and how we're going at it. Yeah, Jeff.
I was thinking it's hard to speak tough love and be harsh and at the same time control your anger. Mm-hmm. So that's where I think the river meets the road with some of this is how we got to learn to do that, be able to speak the truth and harshly and seriously, but yet not in a way that's just anger that defeats what we're trying to do.
Yeah. Okay, going back to salt here. Salt, not only does that, salt prods. And again, the idea is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can't put salt in the oats. And the idea there is the same thing. As Christians, people, if they ought to see truth working in and through our lives, that ought to make them at least question, what do they have that I don't have? What makes a difference in their lives? How is that working? What is the difference? And we could spend a lot of time on there. But what we really want to get to, and I love this verse again, it's Luke 24:32. Remember the two disciples that walked across along with Jesus after his resurrection? And Jesus explained the truths of himself all the way from the Old Testament up on and through. They got to the end of that and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the road, while he opened up and used the scriptures? And that's what our lives ought to be. So that people see us and their hearts will burn within them at times to lead them. And even Christians will be burned within them to lead them closer to Jesus Christ. And then salt spreads. And this is where we, Chip a little bit alluded to this as well. When you put salt on something, I mean, you could take a salt and put it in the corner of something, but what happens? You put salt in the corner of your oatmeal, what's that whole bowl end up tasting like? Salt, it spreads. But it spreads only because of what? The initial contact. If you leave the salt in the salt shaker, does your oatmeal ever get salty? No, and the idea is, Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. And sometimes we have salt storehouses. You know, we've got Bethel Bible Salt House. And we're all here. But where does the salt need to be? He said, well, you are the salt of the earth. You need to be out there rubbing shoulders. You need to be spreading it. You need to be doing Matthew chapter 28, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In John 20:21, Jesus said unto them, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you out into the world. And again, if we're going to be salt, we need to find ways to be out in the, not of the world, but in the world. And again, it can be very comfortable being in the church house, can't it? I come to church, and it's church family, and I'm hoping people are going to love me and accept me, and we all think pretty much the same. We've got differences of opinion, but you know, at least when it comes to the truth and trying to follow the truth, we're on the same page, and yet Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of, he didn't say you're the salt of the church, did he? He said, you are the salt of the earth, and it's something that God's really been just to share, that he's been working in my heart. How do you get out there and spend more time in the community? And again, you can do that by knocking on doors, but there are other ways that you need to get out in the community where you're just rubbing shoulders with people and spending time with people who need the gospel, who need the salt of what we have to offer to them. What are we doing to make that happen? And then, salt is irrepressible. Isaiah chapter 55 says that the word of God goes forth, and if it goes forth with us, it accomplishes that which he sent out to us. Again, you can't put salt on something without it affecting it. Anytime you put salt on it, you know it's there and it's having an effect. And that's the idea there. And then we talked about this, but salt preserves. Christians are to have a preserving influence in the moral and spiritual character of our world. Again, just by being there and sharing this to the truth and doing what we need to do. 1 Peter 1:22-25 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And it goes on in that passage to talk about the fact how we are to be pure and live pure lives. and make a difference as we do that. And then, I alluded to this, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. When the church is taken out of the world in the rapture, it says the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. It's already headed there. And we think, how bad can it be? And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that wait till the majority of the Spirit is taken out and the influence that lives within you is taken out and see where the world ends up and where it's going. It's going to be an awful place because that salt will be removed. And then we'll finish here with the warning for the salt. If you look at the last part of chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." If salt has lost its taste, the word that comes from is a very interesting word. The Greek word that lost its taste, the idea there is the idea that it's the same word for which in a behavioral way we get the word moron. And it applied to the salt, it means dull and insensitive and no longer able to do its work. Applied to our behavior, it means foolish behavior, unable to accomplish that which it's trying to accomplish and do. And Jesus Christ said, if salt's lost its taste, if it's lost its ability to do what it's supposed to be doing, how will it ever get it back? And what's the response? It can't. Now, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about losing my salvation? You know, if I do wrong, I'm going to lose my salvation. What's he talking about? And it's something we often don't like to really think about. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, "I keep my body under, lest after I preach to others, I myself will be disqualified, unable to minister." And that's the idea where Jesus is saying here, if you've lost your saltiness, you're not going to get it back. I'm not going to make you salty again. And again, as the people thought about this, there was a whole area down in Israel where salt was prevalent. And where was that? Down in the Dead Sea region. You know the problem with much of the salt in the Dead Sea region? It got mixed with gypsum and other minerals, and it made it ineffective. Often flat and awful tasting. It got contaminated. And when you got that kind of salt in your house, and they would sell that salt in the market, and you would look at the salt and you couldn't see the difference, but when you went to use it, you'd find out what? This salt's no good, it's bad. So what do I do with it? I already paid for it. That's kind of the picture that we have here. And Jesus is saying, if you get like that, what do I do with you? Yeah, you pretty much pave it, you throw it out there. And it was interesting, one commentator wrote the fact that we throw it out into the pathway where it's trodden underfoot until it's no longer distinguishable at all from the dirt that's around it. And I thought, wow, what a testimony if that's what happens to my life. That God said, and the same commentator that I was reading said, and when you threw it out, you notice where it says they threw it. They threw it in the path to be trampled. They were careful not to throw it in the garden in the fields where it would kill the things that were growing there. And I thought, wow, what a testimony again of where we are. You know, if we're not where we ought to be with God, then we are dangerous and need to be set aside, to be left to our own devices until you can't distinguish us from what's around. And I thought, what a sad picture, because Jesus said, I've designed you to be the salt of the earth, to make a difference. How do we make a difference? By living our lives according to the principles that Jesus and God had set up. And that whole Sermon on the Mount is full of them. We could read through that sermon. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be better salt, take the principles of that sermon, apply them to your lives, let God work in your life. And God says, I've designed you to be salt. I've designed you to make a difference. I've designed you to do what only you can do as you live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to discuss, to think through things. And Lord, we pray that you'll always help us to grapple through and with the truth, to come to the conclusions that we need to based on your truth and the Spirit of God working in our lives. Lord, most importantly this morning, we pray that we can take this parable of the salt and use it in our lives. May we live lives that are pleasing to you so that as we walk in the world, we will be salt, distinctive, making a difference, preservative in nature, that God, so that people will know we're there because Christ lives within us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.